When Jesus was in the garden, praying for his disciples, he spoke these words. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Years later, as the apostle was writing to a congregation in need of encouragement, he told them this: do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Growing conflict in the world really should never shock or surprise God's people. But it doesn't mean that we're going to be unconcerned about conflict in the world or difficulties that we face. And I don't believe it means that God doesn't care about our concerns. I don't believe that he thinks we should just go about our life as if there are no problems and everything's okay, and he is going to just ignore the fact and the reality that there is difficulty to face in the world. And I believe that because we have examples in Scripture, for example, what we're going to look at this morning in the book of Revelation, of God trying to ease those concerns, of God, in fact, having a message for his people, speaking to the faithful, trying to build them up and trying to encourage them in various ways, whether it is the book of Revelation or through some of the other letters of the New Testament that we have. Part of the mission of the New Testament, very often, are these inspired men writing to brethren, trying to encourage them, trying to understand who they are in Christ, trying to help them remain faithful to Christ even in the face of difficulty and oppression and persecution, sometimes even death. And with growing concern in Roman Asia, it seems that God felt there was a need through the Apostle John to comfort his people with this letter. But I believe also it's a letter, it's a book that we can read and we can gain great encouragement from as well. Twice in the first few verses of the book, in chapter 1 and then partway through chapter 2, he utters this phrase through John, do not fear. And I want us to understand this message from Revelation, this concept from Revelation that's extremely important. As God is sending this message to Roman Asia, to people who are in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trial, he's telling them, do not be afraid, do not fear. And I want us to understand why he's saying that. I want us to see how he's getting that message across to them. Because I want us to gain the same concept this morning. I want us to have the same idea in our mind that we don't have to be afraid. Read with me beginning in Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1 in verse 1. If you're visiting with us today, we're so glad that you've come to worship God with us this morning. As we're going to see in the text this morning, God is powerful and he is mighty and he is worthy of our praise. Let's read together beginning in Revelation verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held the seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." I hope that you saw the vivid picture that John was trying to paint about who Jesus is. The idea of his power and his greatness and his majesty. That he is this dominant figure, this powerful figure. A figure from which no one can exert their force or power. A figure that does his will and does what he wants. And no one can stand in his way. That's what the second part of that text was about. This vision that John has of a son of man standing in his majesty and his glory. And this is a message that he wants to send to the seven churches. He wants them to get this idea of who Jesus is for various reasons, some of which we'll talk about this morning. But he wants them to understand really and grasp who Jesus actually is. But he understands they're in the midst of difficulty. If we were to read on in chapters 2 and 3, we would see some of the difficulties they face, whether they are internal or whether they are external. There's both there. And part of the problem is the pagan environments in which they live and the idolatry around them and them being tempted to assimilate into that type of world and to live like the world. And so he's trying to help them understand this is Jesus. He is powerful. He is mighty. You need to obey. You need to follow him. But this is a message of comfort for them. And it's a message of comfort for us. And I want to show that in three ways this morning. First of all, I want us to understand as we read through this chapter in Revelation 1 that what this is in its essence, what John is doing as he's revealing the visions that he's had, as he's revealing the Word of God, is he's helping them to understand this idea, this point, that the throne is aware of the situation on earth. And as we look around us and we see all the evil things that are happening and the wickedness in the world around us and all kinds of violence, all kinds of illogical types of philosophies in the world, people who are against Jesus, people who are against God, people who are against everything that is good and righteous, when we see all of that and we are downtrodden and we feel woe is us and we think everything is terrible, what he wants us to understand is that is not something that he is blind to. That God does not sit up on his throne in heaven and just kind of let things happen the way they happen and ignore what's happening on earth. He doesn't just sit up there and separate himself from his people and have no concern. So one of the greatest revelations that come from Revelation is found in the presence of the book itself. That God is seeing from heaven. He is perceiving the things that are happening among men. He's looking down on earth and he understands what's going on. And he understands in a very real way better than those who are on earth what's actually happening. And he is aware of what's taking place. He is aware of how he's going to take care of it, even though we aren't aware of how he is going to take care of it. And this is a major theme, a major concept in the entire book. That is, this is the view from heaven. And the view from heaven differs from the view from earth. This is earth's vantage point. in the words of Revelation in chapter 6 and verse 10, the saints say, "How long, O Lord? How long?" They see the violence. They see the wickedness. They see the atrocities. They see people who are against God, and they say, "How long, O Lord? How long is this going to take place?" The psalmists say the same thing. This is nothing new here in Revelation. In fact, I think righteous people of all time, as they look and they see wickedness and they see evil, they're thinking, "How long, O Lord, are you going to allow this to take place? When are you going to come with judgment on the wicked, on the ungodly? Why are you letting them succeed?" Psalm 73, he looks out and he sees all these people who he thinks are evil and wicked, and how everything is good for them, and how the righteous are oppressed. "How can you let this happen, Lord?" But heaven's vantage point is very different. Just a few verses later in chapter 6 of Revelation, from heaven's perspective, all the rich and the powerful and the mighty and even the slaves and the poor who have opposed him, they're running to hide in caves. They're wanting the mountains to fall on them. They're wanting to get away from the presence of God and from the wrath that is going to come upon them. That's heaven's vantage point. What we have in the book of Revelation as we read through it is really the difference between earth's view, between our view and how we see the world, and the throne's view, how God and how the Lamb sees the world. Their perspective is very different from ours. While we see all the evil and we see and we think that evil is abounding and that evil is victorious, what heaven really understands already is that he's already victorious. Picture Revelation 19, where the rider comes on the white horse and a victory triumph. He is already conquered. The enemy is already defeated. This is what he wants the churches of Rome and Asia to see. You're in conflict, and you have these people around you who are oppressing you, but the reality is Jesus is already victorious, and the throne is aware. The throne knows what's happening. God and the Lamb, they see what's going on, and in fact, they're issuing judgments, and you don't even know what those judgments are yet, but they know what's happening, and those people are not going to be left unjudged. The first means of encouragement from the book of Revelation itself is just the reality that it exists. And it shows us that the story is broader and it's bigger than just me. It's bigger in ways than I cannot possibly comprehend. There's no way I can understand fully the plan of God or what he has for the future. Let me illustrate that for you. In the context of what we're talking about right here, whether it's us now in our modern day or the saints of old in the first century under oppression or difficulty, their desire in some senses or at one moment is that God's judgment come upon the wicked and that I am vindicated as one who's trying to do the Lord's will. Yet almost at the same moment or at the same time, I desire God's patience on those who are not faithful, whether it's a friend or a family member. Decisions of eternal destiny are not as easy to navigate as we sometimes like to think. We understand that God is long-suffering, that he's patient toward us. He wishes that all would come to repentance. And at one moment we think, "Lord, come quickly, bring judgment on the earth, judge all those who are wicked, vindicate all of us who are righteous." And at the other moment we say, "Lord, give us time." And we have to recognize the story is bigger than me, and God's plan is bigger than me. It is world-reaching, and it is complex, and there's no way in which I can comprehend or grasp what he does. But what I can understand is that he's on his throne, and that he is aware of what's happening on the earth. And just because Jesus doesn't work on our timetable doesn't mean he is ignorant of our struggles. He's very aware of evil and the wicked. And he's aware of the righteous. He knows those who are his. and what Revelation wants us to understand and to take comfort in is that there will be justice. And that God is not blind to the things that are happening on earth. The second thing I want us to understand from this first chapter of Revelation, just this opening section, besides the reality that God is aware and that Jesus is aware of what's actually happening here, I want us to understand that God is on our side. That the king is on the side of his servants. And in fact, if you go back to the first verse here, the point of this is that he's revealing to his servants the things that must soon take place. He's on their side. He wants them to see reality for what it is. He wants them to realize that he is in control. And that although the world is evil and wicked things happen, ultimately the Lamb is victorious. And those who are on his side are going to overcome and conquer. And so the point of this is to be a revelation. It's not a mystery. He's not trying to hide things. He's trying to reveal things. And he wants them to see Jesus for who he is. He wants to see God for who he is, that he understands and he sees the world and that he is on their side. He wants to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. And by doing so, we benefit. We benefit from realizing that he's on our side. That even though we don't always know how he works, we know he sees and we know that he's aware and we know that he wants to bless us and he wants us to succeed. He wants us to overcome and he's provided us with the things that we need to do that. And he is on our side in the struggle. The one who rules all the earth, chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, notice, loves us. This is the picture of Jesus. He's the faithful witness. The firstborn of the dead. He is the icon of resurrection. He is the one who has died but now has come back to life, which shows he has the power to do that same very thing with us. And he is the ruler of kings on earth. He has all power. And this man with such power and authority, the very next thing that John tells us about him, it says, he loves us. In fact, everything about this plan, everything reaching back to before the foundations of the earth, we're told in places like Ephesians 1, centers around the reality that he loves his creatures. He loves those whom he's created. And he wants them to be saved. He wants them to be delivered. He's not looking for ways to judge us. He's not looking for ways to condemn us. That's not the picture of God at all. In fact, he loves us. He wants to save us. He wants to deliver us. And the next thing it says is he's freed us from our sins by his blood. If you go a few chapters later, there is the Song of the Lamb in chapter 5. I really wanted it to say he freed us by his own blood, just to make it that much more personal. But in actuality, the song really does that in chapter 5 and verse 9. They sing a new song. This is about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain, who's worthy to open the scroll that's going to bring judgment on the world and vindication for God's people. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The king loves us so much that in his plan, he died for us. The king gave his life. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the king of Israel, and yet he is also the Lamb that is slain. He's not looking for ways to judge. He's not looking to try to condemn us. That's not his goal. Those who don't follow him, those who don't believe him, they are going to be judged, and he does make that clear. But the reality is the king, the ruler of all the earth, he loves me and he loves you. And whatever struggles we're facing and persecutions and oppressions, tribulations, which is what's talked about here, their fellow workers in the tribulation, John is with the people he's writing, Jesus loves them. He loves them so much he's freed them by his blood, by his shed blood. He was slain on their behalf self-sacrifice. He laid his own life down for the good of all of them. And of course, the message goes for us as well. It doesn't matter what we're going through, what struggles we have a king who loves us so much that he laid his own life down. And by doing so, he's already victorious. He's already overcome death. And we know that we will overcome death. And he has freed us from sin. There's no persecution or oppression in this world that can take that away. It doesn't matter what anyone tries to do or what they say. They can't take away the love of the Lamb. And they can't take away the freedom from sin that he offers to those who believe in him. And this is the encouragement that John wants to give to these people. Not only that, he made us a kingdom, he goes on to say. Again, remember, it's bigger than just me. The story's bigger than just me or just you. This is about a kingdom that's being built. This is a kingdom that it is made, and Jesus is king. That's why it's so important that we are together in situations like this. You can't have Christ without his people. It just doesn't work. He made a kingdom. And although there are individual responsibilities involved in this kingdom, and we have to give ourselves as individuals to Christ, you can't do that without his people. It does not work, ultimately. And he made us a kingdom and priests to his God. I want us to just think about that for a moment. That we are protected as his people. We are in his kingdom. We are on his side and he is on our side. I want you to think about the stories of Israel of old, when Israel was doing the right thing, when they're obedient and they're doing the will of God and they actually are his people and he is with them and they can go wherever they want and wherever they set their feet, God is with them and they will destroy it. There is no one who can stop them. That's the kind of king we serve and that's the kind of kingdom that we are in. It's the kind of protection that we are offered. Not only that, he says he's made you priest to his God. We have access to God. We can come before his throne. We can pray to him as we've done already multiple times this morning. He hears our prayers and we have communication with him. He listens to the things that we say and he answers our prayers. Because he cares about us and he loves us and he's aware of the things that we need. He looks out at the sons of men and he realizes their struggles and their needs and their desires. And he wants to take care of us. And so those who are around the throne, the 24 elders and the four beasts in chapter 5, and recognizing the things we're talking about this morning, they sang that song, "Worthy is the Lamb." Notice it mimics all the things we just talked about in chapter 1. It repeats all of them. I stopped partway through in chapter 5 with the middle section that he was slain and by his blood he ransomed people from God. But it goes on to say, "You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." That doesn't sound like a woe is me type of situation. That doesn't sound like we look around at evil and we just kind of wallow in the difficulties that we face. No, he says, he was slain for you. He has freed you from sin. He has made you a kingdom. You are priests to God and you will reign on the earth. There's power in the blood, essentially. There's power in being in the kingdom. There's power in being priests to God. And he says, you will reign on earth. We're not going to have some physical kingdom with a government like the government of our country or other countries. But we are a people of God. We are brought together to serve the king, to be part of his kingdom. And there is influence and power that stretches all over the world in connection to God and his people. God is aware. He sees what's happening on the earth, and he's on our side. He is for us. He wants us to succeed. And then I want us to think thirdly about the picture of his power and authority and the reality that he is coming in judgment. He is ruler of all kings on the earth, it says in verse 5 of chapter 1. But he doesn't stop there. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the Almighty. That is a militaristic term. And it's very fitting for what comes later. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, said John. When he's picturing what Jesus looks like, the presence of the Lamb, along with all the other things he mentions, there is this sword that's coming from his mouth that's going to bring destruction. It's going to bring wrath on those who are wicked. When I was in Romania, you know, dress is important. Garb is extremely important in how we picture people. When I was there one time, we were driving down the road, and I looked off in the distance, and I saw the shepherd. Have you seen a shepherd before out in the field? This guy was regal. He had a headdress on and this flowing purple robe, and he was standing on the hill with his staff, and that robe was just flowing in the wind. And I tell you, I would not have messed with that guy if someone offered me $1 million. That's what John wants us to see of Jesus. He's got this flowing white hair and this sash around his chest. His eyes were like a flame of fire. You don't mess with somebody whose eyes are like a flame of fire. And he's got this sword coming out of his mouth. His voice was like the roar of many waters. Hey, if I was in a struggle or I was in a conflict, that's the kind of person I'd want to come help me. Someone who comes with violence and vengeance. That's the picture. There's no doubt about it. He is the Almighty. And no matter what anybody thinks they can do, there's nothing they can do to stand in his way. And that's why when you get to chapter 6, and that's why you have all these pictures throughout the book of mighty people falling and being destroyed and cities falling under his power and influence. That's why when you get to chapter 6 and the end of this, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They want nothing to do with the wrath coming from this man. He is coming, is what John says. And he's going to come in judgment. He's going to come in strength. And for those who are opposing God's will, the message is repent or perish. Even for the churches, as he's writing the seven churches, time after time after time, he tells you, you better repent. You better fix what is not right. And in fact, in one of the instances, he said, I'm going to come and war against you with the sword. He's speaking to one of the congregations here. He says, you better fix the problems you have because the Almighty, no one stands in his way. And if you rebel against him, if you oppose him, I will come to you soon, he says, and war against them with the sword of my mouth. But for the faithful, and this is what I want us to understand this morning, for the faithful, the message is, do not fear. When we understand what John is doing in Revelation 1, we have no reason to fear. We have no reason to be afraid of evil and wickedness. And I mean that in the sense of an eternal type of perception. Obviously, there's going to be fears and concerns as we go through life. But in the ultimate reality, there is nothing to fear. Victory is already ours. And what we have before us and the person we're following is this portrayal of Jesus here, this Christophany, this look of him and his regalness and his majesty of who he is and his power and his strength and his rule, something that nobody can defy. He has the keys of death and Hades. He controls who comes in and who comes out. And what he promises us is eternal life. Sometimes people think that we just can't understand Revelation, or they come up with all kinds of crazy futuristic prophecies from the book that have to do with modern wars and those kinds of things, which are all bogus. But the reality is we can gain from this book. There's a lot to learn. There's a lot of strength that comes from understanding what John is doing in the apocalypse as he's writing to these brethren who are struggling, who are being oppressed. And as we look at our world, certainly we see and we think that there is oppression and there is difficulty and there is evil. And so how could we not learn from the story of Revelation? That God is aware, He's on our side, and He's coming in judgment. It might be this morning that you're not on God's side. If you're not in Christ, then you don't have His protection. You're not in His kingdom. If you haven't been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, He hasn't freed you by His blood from your sins. And I tell you that just for your own good, because that's what the Bible says, and I want you to be saved. I want you to be on His side, and I don't want you to be opposing Him anymore. And we can help you this morning. Maybe you don't know a whole lot about the Bible yet. That's okay. There's plenty of people who are glad to learn with you and to teach you things you don't know as we go through life together trying to please the Lord. But don't let that be a hindrance to getting on the side of the Lord, being baptized into Christ, repenting, changing your life. And it might be this morning that you are already in Christ, but you haven't been living like it. Maybe you're neglecting your duties in His kingdom. And like these seven churches that He's about to talk about in Revelation 2 and 3, you're not being as faithful as you know you need to be. If that's the case, the message to you this morning is repent, turn. Make your life right with God. Can we help you? Why don't you come as we sing?